Please turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans. We're going to be reading from verse 7 in the first chapter to the end of verse 17. Romans 1, 7. I'll begin just by reading the first word of the first verse, Paul. Verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's just open again in a word of prayer. Father, we come to you purposefully at the opening of our time together in your word because we acknowledge and recognize that we need your help. We need the Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts and our minds. Natural man, unregenerate man, does not receive the things of God, but they must be spiritually discerned. And so, Father, our prayer this morning would be that you would work in our hearts and in our minds, that you would illuminate us, that we would come to an understanding of what it is that Paul has written here at the beginning of this letter. Father, our prayer would be for those of us who have made professions of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be encouraged, that we would be built up and strengthened in our faith, and that if there are those here this morning who have not put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our prayer this morning would be that you would convict them of their sin, that you would convince them of your righteousness. And so we just pray to that end. We look to you for help in the Savior's name. Amen. So a very straightforward and simple outline that we're going to use to tackle these verses. In verse 7, we have Paul's greeting. In verses 8 to 13, we have Paul's prayers. And then from 14 to 17, we have three I am statements. So Paul's greeting, Paul's prayers, and Paul's I ams. And it is my intention to move fairly quickly through the first two and spend most of my time this morning in verses 14 to 17. Any one of those verses could be a sermon in and of itself. Paul's greeting. I want you to notice there is first a twofold description of the believers, and then there is a twofold blessing for the believers. So first, the twofold description of the believers. He says they are loved by God, they are beloved or they are esteemed by God, and secondly, that they are called to be saints. Called to be saints. The word called means to be invited. It's more than that, though, and when we're talking in terms of what the scripture references as a call, It is a divine summonsing. It is to be divinely selected and appointed. We've seen this already. In verse 1, Paul says that he was called, divinely summoned, to be an apostle. We also saw it a few weeks ago when Bill was looking at the first six verses. The last verse that Bill considered reads, including you who are called to belong to Christ. They're called, they're invited, they're called to belong to Christ, and they're called to be saints. Now, this word saints literally means holy ones. And I want to read to you again a text that is familiar to you. Peter, when we looked at his first two epistles, 1 and 2 Peter, in his first epistle, he writes and he says in chapter 1, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. To be called saints is to be called holy ones. And this is, I think I've mentioned this here before, and I'm not going to spend really any time on this other than to say this is contrary to, for example, Roman Catholicism and their doctrine of what it means to be a saint. This is very different. In fact, Voost, in his word study, says this concerning this word saint. A saint is a sinner who, in answer to his faith in the Lord Jesus, has been set apart by the Holy Spirit for God. Set apart from sin to holiness, from Satan to God, out of the first Adam into the last Adam, to live a set apart life of separation. He goes on to say the word saint is God's designation of a believer. And Stott says much the same. All Christians, without exception, are called by God to belong to Christ, verse 6, and to his holy people, verse 7. Saints, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ here this morning, on the authority of the Word of God, you are a saint. You have been called, divinely summoned by God to belong to Christ and to be separated from sin, to be set apart. And so that is what this word means. So there's this twofold description of the believers who are in Rome, loved by God and called to be saints. And then Paul has his customary twofold blessing for the believers. He mentions grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is taken from, most likely, the Aaronic blessing that we see in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 6, 22 to 27. That was a prayer that Yahweh would be both gracious to his people and give them peace. And Stott, in his commentary, says that as used by Paul, one could almost claim that these words epitomize two of his major purposes in writing this letter. Grace, emphasizing the freeness of God's justification of sinners, and peace, the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles in the body of Christ. And as we go through our study of Romans, and those of us that have studied Romans in the past, we know that that is going to be something that Paul spends a great deal of time talking about. It's important. Again, I listened again to Bill's message from a few weeks ago, and what we have to understand in terms of the context in Rome is this is a predominantly Gentile congregation. There are Jews there. There's no doubt about that. There are Jews in Rome, and there are Jewish Christians that are part of the church in Rome, but it is predominantly a Gentile church, and so this reconciliation, the peace that now exists between Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ, in the church, is something that Paul is going to address as he writes this letter to the believers in Rome. So there's Paul's greeting in verse 7. Verses 8 to 13 is Paul's prayers, and I want you to notice the twofold nature of Paul's prayers. First of all, there is thanksgiving. Paul thanks God through Jesus Christ for all of them. And why does he do that? Well, he tells us because their faith is proclaimed in all the world. Now, it's interesting. He says their faith is proclaimed in all the world. And we could ask the question, what does he mean by their faith is being proclaimed in all the world? At the end of his letter, in chapter 16, he says this, "Your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you." And we saw a few weeks ago in verse 5, these two things come together when Paul writes, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations." The obedience of faith. It's interesting to me, as I was considering this and studying, there seems to be for many, historically in the church, perhaps not so much today, contemporary, but this seeming contrast, some would even say contradiction, between the Apostle Paul and what he's saying. We're going to get to it, that justification is by faith alone. But then when we looked at James' letter, that faith without works is dead. And James seems to emphasize works, and Paul seems to emphasize faith. And we've looked at this before, and we can reconcile those things too very easily. But one of the things to me that comes out of this this thought of the obedience of faith is the truth that James does express and that Paul affirms, that we are saved by grace alone. It's not of works, but the faith alone that saves produces works. There is obedience that is necessary as a part of the veracity of one's claim to believe. You cannot say that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and then not live in accord with what he says. So I find it interesting that at the beginning of this letter, he says that he gives thanks to God for all of them because their faith is proclaimed in all the world. And then at the end of the letter, he says, "Your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you," and that these two things come together. There is no contradiction. It is the obedience of faith. It is the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that produces the works that give testimony to. Now, I might just say in passing that this little statement, "in all the world," is popular hyperbole, speaking of general diffusion throughout the Roman Empire. So it's not necessarily a global thing, the way that we think of the world today. But what we need to understand is that this local church in Rome, the capital city, was like a city set on a hill, occupying a prominent place in the world of that day. And much has been written, and I don't know about you, but Rome to me is a fascinating place, even in the 21st century. When I think of Roman history, and when you think of the fact that there are still those places in Italy itself, but then specifically in Rome, structures that still exist thousands of years later, it has captured the thoughts and the hearts and the imagination of people for literally thousands of years. Rome was the capital of the known world at the time, during the Roman Empire. And as I say, while Rome has certainly doesn't occupy that position anymore, even in our day, I would say, I don't know about you, but it's one of my bucket list places to go. I want to go to Italy and I want to go to Rome. And I know that there are people here that have been there and can attest to that. So in the first instance, Paul's prayers consist of thanksgiving. He gives thanks, but there's also petition. Paul asked God if he could visit them. That's what we see in verse 10. And we could ask the question again, why? Why does Paul want to visit them? It's because he longs to see them. He longs to see them. Bill made the point, and we'll probably reference this on a number of occasions just to remind ourselves, Paul has never been to Rome. He's never been there. There has been this desire on his part, as he says, he longs to see them, but he's never physically made it there. And I think this is something, again, that we can relate to. This longing, this desire, Perhaps it is to go to some place you've never been. But again, there is on Paul's part this desire to go to Rome, but it's more than just the place, it's the people. He longs to see them. He wants to see these people. We're going to see as we get to the end of the letter, there are a number of people in Rome that he knows, because he mentions there's a whole list of them by name, people from other places that are now in Rome, or people that from Rome had met Paul during his missionary travels. And so there is this desire, and I think that, again, is something that we can all relate to. At the very least, in the last 19 months, we can relate to this desire, this longing to see people. And as I was thinking about this from a personal perspective, like, you know, when in my own experience has there been this longing, this desire to see someone, what came to my mind immediately was, you'll recall a few years ago now, I guess a couple of years ago, 2019, when we did our short-term missions trip to Bolivia to support the work that Craig and Amanda were involved in, Alana didn't come with me. Alana stayed at home with Thomas, and Brianna and I went, and Daniel and Trudy. And it wasn't years. We weren't gone for months or anything like that, but for the 2 weeks that we were gone, I longed to see my wife. I missed her because she was not physically present with me. And so, again, we can see in this statement, again, the humanity of Paul. The fact of the matter is, Paul was a people person. He longed to see these people. And we're given two reasons why he longed to see them. In the first instance, Paul says, it's that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That word impart simply means to share with someone. And again, we're not going to spend any time on it this morning. We're going to get there. He is going to talk about spiritual gifts when he comes into chapter 12, towards the latter part of this letter. He writes to them, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. He wants to, and we've commented in the past, the spiritual gifts that we are given, and every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has been given the Spirit and has therefore been given spiritual gifts, they are not for our own benefit. The gifts that we are given, we are to share with others. And so there is this desire on his part that he may impart, that he may share some spiritual gift. Does he have a specific gift in mind? I don't know, but perhaps the text, because it seems like he clarifies what he's saying. He says, I long to see you in verse 11, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged. So perhaps it's just the gift of encouragement. Mutual encouragement, that we would build each other up in our faith. Encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. But not only does he want to impart or share something with them, he also says that I may reap some harvest among you. And it is the idea that of gathering fruit. But he qualifies this, and it's interesting because he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. What was it that had prevented the Apostle Paul from visiting Rome? If he had this desire all of these years, and in terms of his missionary travels, I mean, it was extensive. Paul spent years on the road. Whether he was walking or riding, he spent a lot of time on the water. He was a traveling missionary. We know that. He has spread the gospel far and wide. Why is it that he hasn't come to Rome at this point? And we don't have to guess, and it's going to be so long before we get to chapter 15 that I don't mind going there and reminding us, if we're not already aware, of why he has not yet come. And in chapter 15, Paul says this, beginning in verse 19. He says, from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. So there is this desire on Paul's part to preach the gospel, but in places where it's never been preached before. Clearly the gospel has already reached Rome, and there's a church that's been established, and Paul hasn't established it. He's never been there. And so he hasn't been there, and he says in verse 22, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. I mean, if you think about this in practical terms, and you can picture in your head, I guess I should have put a slide maybe that has, you probably have one in your Bible, at the back of your Bible, if your Bible has it, maps of the ancient world. And certainly, I know my ESV study Bible has Paul's missionaries' journeys mapped out. And so Paul's evangelized. He says, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. As I've said, he has spent his life since his conversion, at any rate, he's been preaching the gospel all over the Roman Empire. He just hasn't made his way to Rome yet for the reasons that he's already expressed here. But now he's saying, I've preached here. I'm not taking just one journey. I've taken two, and I've taken a third. I've actually gone back to the churches that I've established to encourage them and to see how they're doing. But now my work in this area is done, and so I want to go further west. His destination actually isn't even Rome. His destination is Spain. He wants to get to Spain, but he's never been to Rome, and what his prayer is, what his hope is that he will get to visit these people, some of whom he knows, but many he doesn't. And he wants to be able, we're going to see, to preach the gospel in Rome as well and be helped on his way to Spain, which is uncharted territory. I want to get to Spain. They haven't had the gospel or heard the gospel yet. So there's this twofold reason that Paul prays. He prays to give thanks because their faith, their obedience to or of faith has been proclaimed all over the Roman world, and he wants to see them. He's petitioning God, if by God's will I'm able to come to you. And so then that brings us to this third part, verses 14 to 17, these three I am statements. He says in verse 14, I am under obligation. He says in verse 15, I am eager to preach the gospel. And in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And so that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning. And what I want you to notice is that these three I am statements build on each other. They build on each other. So in the first, in verse 14, he says, I am under obligation. If you're reading, if you're using a King James Version or a New King James, which I know some do, it will translate obligation or under obligation as debtor. I am a debtor. And that word simply means one or someone who owes someone else. We all understand what it means to be in debt. Now, it's interesting. There are, in fact, two possible ways of getting into debt. So the first and most obvious way is to borrow something. So for the sake of an analogy, we'll just use money, because when we think of debt, that's typically what we think of is financial. We think of money. It doesn't have to be money, but we've borrowed something from someone. So I borrow $100 from Andrew. I owe him $100. I am in his debt until I repay that. But the second way that we can get into debt is to be given something. So again, we'll use money. To be given money for someone by a third party. So using this analogy again, if Ethan gives me $100 and says, this is for my dad, I'm in debt to Andrew because I have the $100 that Ethan gave him, but I haven't borrowed it from Andrew. I'm not in debt in that sense, but I am his debtor because something that was given to me, I'm to give to him. And it is in this second sense that Paul is a debtor. Paul is a debtor. What we see, though, it's interesting. He says, I am under obligation, or I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. And I think it's important that we understand what he's saying when he says that he's in debt to both Greeks and to barbarians. Because I think what he is getting at here is people of different language groups. People of different language groups. I base that on an understanding of what Paul says when he writes his letter to the Corinthians. You don't need to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 14, there's a couple of verses that I think shed some light on this. Paul says, there are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. Now, that's the ESV translation, but the Greek word is the same. You could translate this, and some translations do say, I will be a barbarian to the speaker, and the speaker a barbarian to me. It has to do with understanding or not understanding language. The language that we think, at least I do, when you hear this word barbarian, I think of Conan the Barbarian, right? Arnold Schwarzenegger back in his heyday. I think that was actually how he got into making movies, to be perfectly honest. Not that that's important to anything that I'm saying right now. But you have this image of this massive individual, and he's kind of a brutish thing. And I think it's been so long, but I think Arnold doesn't have a whole lot of lines in those movies, partly because he doesn't speak a lot of English at that point, because he's Austrian, is he not? But he's a barbarian, and in the ancient world, a barbarian was simply, they didn't speak Greek, right? What's interesting, and again, I don't want to get off on too much of an aside, but when we look at history and this concept of the nations, Persia was ruling, and then Babylon ruled, and then you had Greece under Alexander the Great, and then Greece, that kingdom was conquered by the Romans. One of the things that I found interesting in a very cursory study is that while it is true that we can say that the Romans conquered the Greeks, in a lot of ways, Greek thought, Greek language, it was still persisted. Even though Rome was the power, it was Greek philosophy, it was Greek thought, it was the Greek language that everybody spoke, even in the time of the Roman Empire. It wasn't Latin, it was Greek. And so, effectively, what Paul is saying here when he says that I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, he's saying I'm a debtor to those regardless of the language that they speak. They're not Jewish. They don't speak Hebrew or Aramaic. They are Greek-speaking, or they speak some other language that is not Greek. And I think that's, again, both to the wise and to the foolish. I think that's speaking more to their level of education, to the educated and the uneducated. I'm a debtor. But again, we can ask the question, in what sense is Paul under obligation to these people? What does he owe these Greek and non-Greek speaking people, these educated and uneducated people? What does he owe them? And I said already, it is in the second sense that Paul is in debt. He has not borrowed anything from them that he needs to repay. Jesus has made Paul a debtor by committing the gospel to his trust. He's a debtor. Paul is uniquely the apostle to the Gentiles. And he says over and over again, we saw it when we were looking at 1 Thessalonians, we saw it when we were considering or studying the pastoral epistles, and when he writes to Timothy, and when he writes to Titus, he's saying, this has been entrusted to me. This is something that has been given to me. But it's not given to me for me to just hoard to myself. like any of the spiritual gifts, as we've already said. It's for you, Paul, but it's for you to then give to the entire Gentile world. And the application that we can make today, while we admit, and Bill said as much as already, we are not apostles, but we are debtors to the world. Good news, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is for sharing. It's for sharing with others. We are under obligation to make it known to others as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to just say, and you know what, if I'm honest with you all this morning, I think there was a point in time in my own life as a young man, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think I've said here before, there was this sense of assurance. I knew my eternal destiny. I knew that because of my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that I could answer the question where I would be the moment I died. Or if the Lord Jesus Christ returned, I could say with confidence, I'll be in heaven with my Savior on the basis of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that was as far as it went. I wasn't actively sharing my faith. And I was really confronted with this when I went to university. And I was challenged by the fact that I'm really not doing anything with this faith that I claim to have. I'm not sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with anybody that I come in contact with. In fact, at that time, for me, as a young man, I wasn't even in fellowship in a church. And so the Holy Spirit began to work in me and in my life to convince me and convict me. I have not saved you as an end unto itself. And I've said that before. And I hope we understand what that means when I say that. My salvation, as wonderful as it is not an end in itself. God has prepared good works for every one of his children to do. And one of those things is to share the gospel. No, we're not apostles. We have not been uniquely commissioned like the apostles were or like Paul was. But when we come to the end of Matthew's gospel, and everybody, I'm sure, is familiar with the Great Commission, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, to do everything that I have commanded. Here again, it is obedience of faith. It is not just, yeah, I believe, and now I'm just going to go and live how Brian Snooks thinks he should live. Secure in the knowledge that Jesus died for me, and I have a home in heaven, my sins are forgiven. Great. It's like I'm playing the game of Monopoly, and I just got a community chest card that says get out of jail free. So I'm just going to tuck that under my board, and when the time comes and I land in jail, out it comes, and I don't have to go to jail. That is not why God has saved us. It is for the praise of his glory. It is that we might go forth and proclaim this same gospel that we profess to believe. I'm not going to sing to you. You'll be glad for that. But I'm going to read to you the words of a hymn that we do sing. God forgave my sin in Jesus' name. I've been born again in Jesus' name. And in Jesus' name, I come to you to share his love as he told me to. He said, freely, freely you have received, freely, freely give. Go in my name, and because you believe, others will know that I live. All power is given in Jesus' name, in earth and heaven, in Jesus' name, and in Jesus' name I come to you to share his love as he told me to. Paul says, I am under obligation. Elsewhere, I believe it's in his letter to the Corinthians, he says, woe to me if I do not preach. It's like he's confronted with this reality that I can't do anything but preach. because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. So, he says, his first statement, I am under obligation to all the Gentiles, regardless of what language they speak, regardless of whether they're educated or not, I'm under obligation. So, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I'm eager. And the King James again says, I am ready. I'm willing. And again, we read it, and when we looked at chapter 15, he says, thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. That's his ambition. You know, I want to say to everyone here this morning, but I want to say especially to the young men that are here this morning, it would be to God's glory if you were to make it your ambition to preach the gospel. I think one of the things that I've been confronted with, and I suppose, I don't know, this is something I probably should have given consideration to sooner, encouraged our young people sooner. When you are considering what to do in terms of post-secondary, it's one of those things, you don't really have a choice, do you? You're born. You don't have any choice in that. You grow up in your family, and you have no choice in that, who your parents are. And at a certain age, your parents take you to school, or if they've determined that they're going to homeschool you, you begin your education. And it's something I think we take for granted, but we know that there are many, many places in the world in the 21st century where an education is not a right. Lots of kids don't actually go to school. And so you attend school for 16, 17 years, and then you're faced with this decision, okay, well, what am I going to do once I graduate from high school? Post-secondary, I could work, I could get a trade, I could go to university. There's any number of things I could do, but what I want is for our young people to consider that God may be calling you to go to seminary, that God may be calling you to be this generation's, not the Apostle Paul in the sense, again, that you're an apostle, but you've been called to preach the gospel. That's what he's calling you to. He says, I'm eager to preach the gospel. He said he was set apart for the gospel in verse 1. And again, I can't spend a lot of time on this, but I just want to double down on what Bill said. We need to understand, and again, based on what we're seeing in Paul's letter to the Romans, he says he's set apart for the gospel of God, that's verse 1, concerning his son, verse 3, and then we saw in verse 9 that it is the gospel of his son. The good news is about Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. That's the gospel. He says, I'm under obligation, so I'm eager. And then finally, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. A couple of the gospel writers, Mark and Luke, record the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Paul, again, when he writes to young Timothy, says, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. You know, I read, you don't write that you're not ashamed about something unless you've been tempted to be ashamed about it. And if we're honest with ourselves, we've all been in those situations where we felt ashamed to speak up and say something, whether it was at work, whether it was at school, whether it was within a peer group, there was that, the conscience, the spirit prompting but we don't say because we're ashamed of what others will think of us instead of what will God think of me. What does God think? What does the Lord Jesus Christ think? And I say that not as an indictment against anyone in particular here. I say that to my own shame. And I know Bill has said the same as well. Paul says, I'm not ashamed. And he gives two reasons why he is not ashamed. First, it, that is the gospel, which concerns his son, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. This is what he says when he writes to the believers in Corinth. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. What were they preaching? The gospel. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, that's where we were, right back to where we were, called to be saints, called to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. What, I mean, when you think it, when you have that kind of a reason why, it begs the question, why would we be ashamed? It's the power of God. The gospel, the preaching of the gospel of God is power. It is the power of God. But secondly, in the gospel, in it, Paul writes, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God. Now again, that statement in and of itself, I could spend easily the next 45 minutes talking about, and we wouldn't exhaust it. God's righteousness is one of his attributes. There's actually three ways that we can understand the righteousness of God. Subjectively and objectively. The righteousness of God is a divine attribute or quality. It describes his character. He always does what is right or what is just. Some theologians take those two characteristics, attributes of God, God's righteousness and God's justice, and they make a distinction. Others bring the two together and say God's righteousness and his justice are one and the same thing. It is an attribute. That's one way that we could understand it. It's a divine activity. His saving intervention on behalf of his people. And thirdly, a divine achievement, a righteous status which God requires if we are ever to stand before him, which he achieves through the atoning sacrifice of the cross, which he reveals in the gospel and which he bestows freely on all who trust in Jesus Christ. It is all of these things, the righteousness of God. It's not one. It's not like we have to choose. Having said that, I want to close. We're not going to get through as much as I had hoped to, and I'm not surprised by that. But I want to read to you, I think Bill mentioned that we, one of the commentaries that we're using as we study through the book of Romans is by John Stott. There are so many commentaries on Romans, and many of them are very, very good. There's lots we could have used, but this is the one that we're using. And before he even gets into his commentary proper, John begins with a preliminary essay on the message of Romans. And he talks about notable church leaders who have testified in different centuries to the impact which Romans made on their lives, in some cases being the means of their conversion. And he goes through five in particular. He begins with Augustus, and he moves to Martin Luther, and he goes on to John Wesley, and there's a couple of others more contemporary. And it seems to me, at least I'll speak for myself, that when I think of this particular text, the just shall live by faith, the righteous shall live by faith, I gravitate to Martin Luther. But he's certainly not the only from a church history perspective. So I just want to read this to you. In 1515, another professor was overtaken by a similar spiritual crisis. Like everybody else in medieval Christendom, Martin Luther had been brought up in the fear of God, death, judgment, and hell. Because the surest way to gain heaven, it was thought, was to become a monk, in 1505, at the age of 21, he entered the Augustinian cloister at Erfurt, where he prayed and fasted, sometimes for days on end, and adopted other extreme austerities. "I was a good monk," he wrote later. "If ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I." I like that. I might use that sometime. Monkery. Looks like monkey, but it's not. Luther probed every resource of contemporary Catholicism for assuaging the anguish of a spirit alienated from God, but nothing pacified his tormented conscience until, having been appointed professor of Bible at Wittenberg University, he studied and expounded first the Psalms from 1513 to 1515, and then Romans from 1515 to 1516. "At first he was angry with God," he later confessed, "because he seemed to him more a terrifying judge than a merciful savior. Where might he find a gracious God? What could Paul mean in Romans 1:17 when he stated that the righteousness of God was revealed in the gospel?" Luther tells us how his dilemma was resolved. "I had greatly longed to understand Paul's letter to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and acts righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven." The righteousness of God is a divine attribute. Our God is a righteous God. The righteousness of God is a divine activity. He comes to our rescue. The righteousness of God is also an achievement. He bestows on us a righteous status. Paul's concern is not how righteous people live, but on how sinful people or how unrighteous people become righteous. How does that happen? It's by faith in the gospel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, just to conclude, as he writes to the believers in Corinth, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. I am under obligation. I'm a debtor. I am eager to preach the gospel. And I am not ashamed of the gospel. And I am all of those things because of the grace of God." And it's true for any of us here this morning who profess to be children of God, who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We only are what we are by God's grace. It's not because there's something special or inherently good about us. Let's pray. Father, we come to you at the close of our consideration of your word once again this morning. And Father, we know that when your word is read, your voice is heard. Our Father, we thank you for this letter that Paul wrote to the Romans so long ago, the believers who were in Rome at the time. Our Father, we thank you that while we are thousands of years removed, and we could say in so many ways that we have nothing in common with these people, what we do have in common with them is that we are loved by you and we have called to be saints. You have called us to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and to be your holy people, set apart. We are to be holy because you are holy. And Father, help us, we pray, as we go into another work week, whether those of us that are engaged in work, those of us that are still in school, whatever lot in life or whatever stage we find ourselves in, that we would be people who would be eager to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't need to be in a formal sense, in a pulpit and preaching in order to proclaim, but just in our everyday interactions with the people that we work with our neighbors, with our friends, with anyone really who will listen. Give us that sense of your spirit, that reminder, that necessary reminder, that we have nothing to be ashamed of. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is your power for salvation. And it is in the gospel that your righteousness is revealed. And so we thank you for these truths. We pray for the help that we need as we continue through this study. And we just ask these things now in our Savior's name. Amen.